Good morning. If you have your Bible or New Testament with you, would you take it out, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to look beginning in verse 28 here in just a moment. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28 will be the first scripture to which we will turn and read this morning. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 28. It is good to see everybody here this morning. Thank you for your presence. Thank you for your love for God. Thank you for your faith. And that's exactly what we're going to talk about this morning. A number of months ago now, somebody came up to me and said, "Reagan, I got a lesson I want you to preach." And I said, "Okay, well, what is it?" And they said, "I want you to tell me what all the different levels of faith are in the Bible and preach a lesson on that." And I said, "Okay, well, I'll study it." So I started studying, and I just did a search for faith in the Bible. And I go through and I start writing out all the different levels of faith in the Bible. And it didn't take long to realize, and you're probably glad for this, ain't no way that's going to fit in one lesson. So I decided, well, I'll just look in the New Testament and see if I can find in the New Testament the levels of faith described therein. And that, too, was too large. And finally, what I figured out was if I just looked at the book of Matthew, the first gospel in the New Testament, that there are four very distinct levels of faith described in the book of Matthew. And each and every one of us here this morning, if we have any faith at all, fall into one of these four levels or types of faith as described in that gospel. And so this morning, I'm going to ask you to see your level of faith from the Gospel of Matthew. Try and identify which of these levels of faith describe you. And obviously, I didn't include no faith or anti-faith. And as we describe them, examine yourself honestly to see where you are in your life and in your faith and where you need to be striving to get. So four levels of faith found in Matthew. The first is described here in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, and that is merely belief. Someone who believes that there is a God, someone who believes that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, but that's about where it ends. And some would suggest that this level of faith, just mere belief, acquiescence that Jesus does exist and that He is the Son of God, is good enough, but that's really not how it's displayed in the New Testament, and certainly not here in the Gospel of Matthew. Begin reading with me, if you would, there in verse 28. "When he, that being Jesus, had come to the other side, to the country of the Gerasenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way." Verse 29, "And suddenly they cried out, saying," they recognized him for who he was, "and said, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before our time?'" Now this is the occasion, if you remember, that Jesus allows them to go into the herd of swine, and they run off the cliff and into the sea. That's faith, I guess you could say. But this type of faith sees God perhaps as a tormentor, even as these demons did. But certainly as someone who keeps us from doing what we want. Sees God as a harsh judge. Sees Jesus as the enemy of what I really want to do. And sees perhaps the judgment of God as coming in the future. But until then, I want to live the way I want to live. This is the kind of faith that is expanded upon in James chapter 2. If you turn over there, James chapter 2. You might want to mark your spot in Matthew, but we'll be coming back there, obviously, through the rest of the lesson. James speaks a great deal about faith. And in the second chapter, beginning in verse 19, he says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well," he says sarcastically, "even demons believe and tremble." Now, that's exactly what we saw in Matthew chapter 8. "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Notice verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead also. This is really a negative view of God's laws, isn't it? You mean to tell me that having faith in God requires something of me, requires me to do something? This is a dead faith, a faith without works, which of course isn't really faith at all. As it's described here in this passage, it's the corpse of faith rather than real and genuine faith. In honor of Halloween, maybe we could call this zombie faith. That's not the kind of faith I want. And that's not the kind of faith that's pleasing to God. In the church, who would this describe? Well, surely there aren't people like this in the church, but I'm afraid sometimes there are. This is the cultural Christian, the social member of the Timberland Drive Church of Christ, perhaps, the one who only does anything spiritual out of a sense of duty, and not even really a sense of duty to God, but perhaps something else, maybe a sense of duty to parents or to their significant other or to society, that you're supposed to be a member of a church to be a good member of society. They don't seek to serve God in joy only to fulfill some sort of minimum requirements of piety to miss out on the fires of hell. And then, often only, it is a pretense or show of the minimum requirements of piety when behind closed doors they're living a life of sin, living a life that is submitting to their own will. Does that describe you? Does that describe me? Well, that's the lowest level of faith, merely belief. Just up from that is what is described in Matthew's Gospel as little faith. This little faith replaces the trust of faith with doubt and worry whenever circumstances dictate such. This phrase, little faith, is only used 5 times in the whole New Testament, and 4 of those times are found here in the Gospel of Matthew. Each time, and we're going to read all 4 of these, beginning in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 30. But each time, this describes believers, people who should know better, people who should have greater faith, who doubt God's Word, who doubt God's power in the face of adverse circumstances. They have good intentions, no doubt. But as Jesus said of His inner circle in the garden, the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Read with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 30. And we see the first occasion where Matthew uses this phrase. Jesus has said, do not worry, and uses some vivid metaphors for that. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all those things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all those things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is the one who worries because of physical things, and in some ways doubts that God is going to provide the things that He says He's going to provide. If we go to the 8th chapter, we see this same phrase in verse 23. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 23. Now, when He got into a boat, His disciples followed Him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves, but He was asleep. Then His disciples came to Him and awoke Him, saying, Lord, save us! We are perishing! But He said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then He arose and rebuked the winds and sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey Him? Again, little faith is one who's fearful. Fearful because of the things that are happening to him. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 28, we see the same phrase again. This is the occasion where Jesus comes walking on the water. His disciples think that it's a ghost. Jesus calls out to them and says, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And in verse 28, we see Peter's response. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." Now, you've probably heard a lot of sermons in your life about Peter and looking at the winds and the waves and the things happening around him that caused him to doubt and have little faith. And then in the 16th chapter, the last one, beginning in verse 5. Honestly, this is one of my favorite passages in Matthew's Gospel. You get a glimpse into the frustration of Jesus with his disciples. And in verse 5 it says, "And when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.' And they reasoned among themselves, saying, 'It is because we've taken no bread.'" You can kind of see them whispering, "Oh, we forgot the bread," and he's talking about leaven and so forth. "Then Jesus perceived it and said to them, 'Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread?'" You just missed the point, Jesus says. "Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? You think I can't make bread? You think that's the problem? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up. How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This little faith doesn't understand. Doesn't understand as God would have it to, not because it couldn't understand, because we're too distracted by other things to understand. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of this phrase, "The trouble with the person of little faith is that instead of controlling his own thought, his thought is being controlled by something else." And that's exactly the thing. We believe in Christ. We believe in God. We even follow after him. But when the going gets tough in any way, we're distracted and we take our eyes off of him. In every case that we see this in the book of Matthew, the doubter, the worrier, the one who didn't understand fixates on the physical instead of having faith in Jesus to offer a spiritual solution to whatever the problem might be. This is doubt. But it's doubt that is caused by a misplaced focus. Again, in the book of James, we see the same thing described. In James chapter 1, this time. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom," we don't understand, and we know we don't understand. James 1 and verse 5, "let him ask of God, who gives all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." This is double-minded, unstable faith. The double-minded man is the one who has divided attention, right? He's not single-minded. He's not focused on what he needs to do. He's double-minded. The double-minded one is the one who's trying to have faith in the physical and faith in the spiritual at the same time. And what usually happens is he doesn't do very well in either one. Who is this in the church? Well, in the church, this is the Christian who never grows. The Christian who should need solid food of the Word by this point in their lives, but doesn't study. So needs to be taught again the basic principles of Christianity. This is the one whose faith is easily shaken by physical circumstances, the loss of a loved one, financial hardship or financial success, relationship issues, persecution for righteousness' sake, peer pressure or unexpected temptation. All of those things can derail and easily cause great damage to their faith. This is the one who's bored, who's easily distracted, who has faith and believes in God and even serves Him to a certain degree. But the moment something physical happens, good or bad, to distract them, they are distracted. When problems arise, they may turn to Jesus in prayer or even study His Word, but they often rely on their own power to offer their own solutions. Does that describe me? Does that describe you? The next step in our progression is small faith, but it's not little faith. It's small but growing faith. Turn to Matthew chapter 17 and we'll see exactly what Matthew is describing. In Matthew chapter 17, beginning in verse 14, "And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to Him, kneeling down to Him and saying," Matthew 17, now verse 15, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation." Again, the frustration of Jesus, not with this man and his faith, but with his disciples. You mean you brought this to my disciples and they couldn't heal him? "How long shall I be with you?" He says. "How long shall I bear with you?" He says, "I'm with you now, but I'm not going to be with you much longer. And I'm still bearing with you in your lack of faith. Bring him here to me." Verse 18, "And Jesus rebuked the demon and he came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples said to Jesus privately, 'Why could we not cast him out?' So Jesus said to him, 'Because of your unbelief. For assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you would say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you.'" He says, if you have a faith as a mustard seed. Now we're probably familiar with that image from other places in the Gospels. This mustard seed is the smallest of seeds, and yet it grows into a mighty tree and the birds come and nest in its branches. What Jesus is saying is, you can have small faith, but it better be growing. And if you even have small faith like a mustard seed that is growing, that is living, then you would be able to do what it is I gave you the power to do. Why could they not cast this demon out of this boy? Have you thought about that? What is implied by the text is that their faith was too much in themselves. Why could we not cast it out rather than in Christ? That's very similar to the little faith we see there, number two. And so Jesus uses this illustration of having only a small, even an immature faith is okay for a Christian if that faith is growing toward maturity. This is a humble faith that sees the power in God rather than in self. I know my own limitations. I know the limitations of my faith, but I have faith in God and in who He is, that He has the power to do what I need in my life. This is God's power being made perfect in weakness, as the Apostle Paul said. And it is summed up well in the parallel account in Mark chapter 9. If you'll turn over there for just a moment. In Mark chapter 9, we see the faith of this father who has this boy. Mark chapter 9 and verse 22. Jesus asks, "How long has this been happening?" And he says, "From childhood." And in verse 22, the Father continues and says, "And often He has thrown Himself both into the fire and into the water to destroy Him. But if You can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." This father believed in Christ's power, but at the same time he saw his own insufficiencies. He saw the need for growth in his faith. Who is this in the church? Well, this is the Christian who is looking for opportunities to serve, who is desiring opportunities to learn, and who is rejoicing at opportunities to worship. This is the one with growing faith, who every day sees every day as offering potential to grow closer to God, to see Him more powerfully, to understand His will more clearly, to pray more fervently, and to share His love more actively with those in our lives. This is not a complete faith, but it is a faith that is pointed in the right direction, away from self and toward God, away from the physical and toward the spiritual, away from the temporal and toward the eternal. Now, this kind of faith can sometimes be frustrating too, because we know our own flaws, we know where we fall short, we know we ought to be better. And yet we're striving to grow. This is a small faith, even an immature faith, but it is growing. And someday it can be very, very powerful. The last kind of faith is great faith. Turn to Matthew chapter 8, if you would. Twice Matthew uses this phrase, great faith. The first is found in Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 8, we will read, "A centurion comes to Jesus. He has a servant who is paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Jesus says, 'Okay, I'll come and I'll heal him.' And the centurion answers him, verse 8, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.' And in verse 13, Jesus says to the centurion, 'Go your way. As you have believed, so let it be done for you.' And his servant was healed that very hour." We see a very similar account if we turn to chapter 15 of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 21. Start reading with me, if you would, in verse 21. "Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed.' And he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she cries out after us.' But he answered and said, 'I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' Then she came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs.'" We read that and we say, Jesus said that? Yeah, he did. "To a woman who was coming, requesting help from him. And she said," verse 27, "'True, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered and said to her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Let it be done to you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed from that very hour." The similarities are obviously striking between these two accounts. Both of these people with great faith were not Jews. They were Gentiles, non-Jews. They were both so matter-of-fact in what they asked of Jesus. It is not as if they are expressing faith that perhaps Jesus can do this. It's like they're reciting facts to which there is no argument. They knew that Jesus could do what they asked
with the same amount of certainty that you know that you're sitting in a pew right now. Their faith was not affected by external circumstances, the initial response from Jesus, the time factor, the distance factor, or any other such trivial physical thing. This kind of faith sees God's power and truly believes, truly trusts that He can do anything in His power, in His glory, in His majesty. This faith sees God as Lord of heaven and earth, sees Him as close, sees Him as caring, sees Him as near, sees Him as powerful. Not just in a general sense, but powerful in my life, to my needs, and where I am. This kind of faith is not deterred by circumstances. If it's difficult, fine. If it's harsh, fine. If it's unusual, fine. I have faith. This kind of faith is undeterred by past sins, by past beliefs, by what others think, or other physical barriers to faith. Whatever has happened and whatever will happen, someone with great faith will keep the faith. This is a faith like Job. Though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. This faith is persistent in approaching God until an answer is given. This kind of person doesn't give up because they don't see their prayers answered at the very moment they think they should be, or in the way they think they should be. This person keeps on praying. This is what we might describe as walking faith. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we see this faith described. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. We'll read through the chapter break here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart. Why? Because we have faith. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know, by faith, that if our earthly house, this tent, this body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, our spiritual body. If indeed, having been found clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us His Spirit as a guarantee. Therefore, we are always confident, that's faith, knowing, that's faith, that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. And we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Now, that's somebody who's spiritual, isn't it? Who views the spiritual as more real than even the physical. Who is this in the church? This is the Christian who honestly, truly walks in faith in his or her daily life. They, as the passage says, walk by faith and not by sight. This is the one who is full of faith. They get up in the morning and they do it by faith. The decisions they make, they place it fully in the hands of God by faith. Truly, they believe that God will direct them throughout the day. They see the spiritual, the eternal, not with their eyes, but with their hearts. They pray to God according to His will, expecting to be answered, and you know what? They are. They see the workings of God in their lives and in the lives of those around them, not because it is miraculously and divinely revealed to them by God, but because they have faith that God keeps His promises and hears His people, and therefore He is working in their lives. These are the ones of whom the world was not worthy, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 38, you look at them and you say, I don't deserve them in my life. This world is too bad for how faithful they are. They don't belong here, not really, because their citizenship is in heaven. They carry with them a sense of joy despite their outward circumstances. They are not perfect. Don't get that idea, but they are complete. They're satisfied. They're content in whatever state they are in. They think first of Christ and then of others. And if I were truly being honest, well, let me be honest. They are the ones who should be preaching this lesson, not me. I want to imitate these people as they imitate Christ. I want to live in faithfulness, being eaten up with faith. I think about my grandfather. I think he was a man like this. I remember the doctors saying he was eaten up with cancer. And I look back on him and I think to myself, no, he was eaten up with faith. And whatever he faced, he did it with faith. I want to live like that. I want to see how it would affect my wife and my kids and my sister and my parents. I want to see how faith like that from me, as it's given me by God, would affect this church and my brothers and sisters in Christ, my loved ones who are living in a world of sin, and I want them to come back to Christ. I want to see how it would affect my enemies for their spiritual good. This is where we should all want to be, with great faith. There are these four levels presented by Matthew. Which one is you? Which one is me? And we look at that and we say, that last one, number four, I wish that was me, but I'm never going to be there. That's the devil's lie. We can be someday, but we need to progress in our faith. We need to move from mere belief into something greater. We've looked at all of these passages in Matthew. Allow me to make some application now. How do I progress in my faith? Well, I need to acknowledge my need for growth. The disciples ask, why could we not cast him out? The Father proclaims, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Each recognized that where they were was not good enough. And sometimes growth doesn't take place for us because we don't really see the need to grow. We are complacent, merely having faith and not great faith. We are good where we are. But let me tell you, faith is not stagnant. It is either growing or it is shrinking. And most of us vacillate between these levels of faith, especially between little faith distracted by circumstances and small but growing faith that is pointed to God. I can't tell you how many times in my life I've gone back and forth between those two. But even great faith will be tested by the devil, and so we need to continue to grow. Number two, we need to hear the Word of God. You want to know the divine formula for building faith? Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God has given us the means to grow our faith. Think of all the metaphors for growth in the Bible. Plant growth, right? Well, in that metaphor, the seed is the Word of God. A plant's not going to grow unless there's a seed. Growth cannot happen without the Word of God. Think about that metaphor for infant growth, a baby and its growing. The Word is what? The milk. Growth isn't happening without that milk for that infant. Every day you need to read and study and meditate on the Word of God. And every day you do is a day you can grow. Every day you don't is a day you won't grow. Reading and study does not guarantee growth in our faith. But let me tell you, not reading and studying guarantees that we won't grow. Number three, we need to focus on Jesus instead of our circumstances. We need to try and focus on the spiritual and not the physical. Peter walking to Jesus on the water is one of the most well-known accounts in all of the Bible. And however you want to put it, he got distracted, he took his eye off the goal, he doubted, he feared. We do that too. Bills pile up, our health fails us, we have problems at work, we have hobbies and entertainment that distract us, even family and friends. Any of these can take our focus off of what's most important. For some, I really think, they wouldn't put it in these terms, but I really think they view spirituality and spiritual things as interrupting the rest of their life. But for those with great faith, they never allow life and the circumstances of life to interrupt their spirituality. Number four, we need to move beyond good intentions to faithful actions. In Hebrews chapter 11, it lists all of those people of faith, and it lists the things they did by faith. By faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. And so on and so on and so on. We could go in that chapter. What about you? If Hebrews chapter 11 were written with your name in it, what would be said that you did by faith? By faith, Reagan did what? That's too big, isn't it? That's too big for me. So let's make it smaller. What about yesterday? By faith, you did what yesterday? Offered a prayer for an ailing brother? Truly by faith, and the expectation that God's going to answer according to His will. Reached out to someone in need, truly by faith, that it will make a difference in their life, not by your power, but by the power of God. Taught your children, truly by faith, that this is the instruction that they need more than any other. Overcame temptation, not forever, but for yesterday. Daily, you took up your cross by faith. By faith, you what? Endured persecution with joy, served your family with grace, prayed for your enemy in sincerity. Every day, we should be able to look back and say, by faith, here is what I did. And then finally, number five, we need to remove man-made limits on God's power. How do you read all of that mountain moving stuff that we read a moment ago? Jesus said, if you believe, you could say to this mountain, be moved from here to there. In another place, he says, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and it will do it. Nothing will be impossible for you. Well, two things to think about. First, certainly he's talking to his apostles there, but he's describing great faith. A mountain is not going to move if I tell it to. Why? Because it goes against the laws of our natural world. Well, my question is, who created this world? Who set the laws of nature in place? And may I say this morning, if it is God's will that this mountain be moved and thrown into the sea, that is exactly what would happen, and it could happen by my prayer, if that is God's will. That would be nothing to Him. A mountain? He created the universe. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about God's self-imposed limits. God does sometimes limit Himself. He isn't going to work through someone to speak in tongues today. He's not going to reveal anything beyond what is given in His Word today. Not because He couldn't do that. He could if He wanted to. He has just indicated that He isn't. And so I trust Him to only do what He says. What I'm talking about is man-made limits on our faith. When you think of your sick loved one, can God heal them? Absolutely, He can, whatever the doctors say. When you think of your lost loved one, can God save them? He can, whatever condition they're in. When you think of your enemy, can God change their heart? He can. When you think of yourself, can God save you? You better believe it. Have faith. And come. come in faithful submission, even now, while together we stand and while we sing.